it's important because Jeremiah is not chronological. It's important for us to understand the environment in which we're talking. Because if you don't understand the environment, you won't understand why he's saying what he's saying and why it's significant. If you think Jeremiah 7 is happening while Josiah is still alive, that's you know, not probably as likely. But if you understand that Jeremiah 7 is happening, Josiah is dead, and now there is a fake king. It's fake in the sense that it's a relative of Josiah, so it's in the kingly Judaic Davidic line. But at the same time, the king is put on the throne by the Pharaoh of Egypt. It's not like the Israelites picked their own king. The Pharaoh of Egypt puts his bubba on the throne because he's just lost this battle at Carchemish to the Babylonians. And as he's retreating south from northern Syria, he wants to make sure that there's a buffer state of Judea between him and the Babylonians, because that gives him more time to prepare Egypt for a defense of Egypt. Which, by the way, Nebuchadnezzar is going to wipe out Egypt eventually too. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar is coming, and putting this buffer state between him and Nebuchadnezzar is not, historically, we know, didn't stop him. But in his political mind, this is the best thing to do. So Jeremiah, isn't it interesting that Jeremiah isn't advocating that they increase their defense budget? You understand that the biggest defense budget in the world doesn't stop God's wrath on a nation if it turns its back on him. And I say that as a 30-year, 3-month, and 16-day military officer, but who's counting? I am. Trust me. I am. I mean, we can have the most powerful, any nation can have the most powerful military in the world, and if God chooses, then God is going to judge. So Jeremiah, nowhere in here does he say, get more chariots, make more spears, make more swords, get more shields, build bigger walls. He does. Now, I'm not going to say that that wasn't good, and when you go back in history to Hezekiah builds this tunnel that, you know, Ken is going to get to walk through that with me, I think, eventually in May. He's going to get to walk in that tunnel underneath the old city, David City, Hezekiah City, that he built so that when Sennacherib came and surrounded Jerusalem, the people of Jerusalem would have water, because he built this aqueduct underneath the city to the pool of Siloam, because Siloam was outside the city walls, and now they can get to the water and still be within the walls of the city. It's an amazing archaeological and engineering feat that Hezekiah did, because it's solid rock underneath the city of Jerusalem, and he had builders start the tunnel at one end and at the other end, and they met in the middle at the same level. We still don't know how they dug that tunnel, because it's 40 feet underneath the city of Jerusalem, and they met in the middle. They dug hundreds and hundreds of feet through solid rock and met in the middle, underground. They didn't have our tech. Now, how did they do that? How did they know? How did they not dig too deep? And how did they meet in the middle? Because this is starting here, and they're starting here, and they started digging, and they started digging, and they met in the middle, even though up here is hundreds of feet higher than down here. Above ground, it's amazing piece of engineering for their level, for their years. So Jeremiah is not saying don't prevent any, have any defenses, but he's going to tell them that your greatest defense is the Lord. And when you've abandoned God, really your defense budget doesn't matter. So let's look at Jeremiah chapter 7. So Jeremiah, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house. Okay, stand in the gate of the temple. Now remember, 35 years before, the temple had been turned into a brothel. Remember that? The temple had been turned into a place of disrepute. They put up poles and worshiped Baal and Ashtaroth in the temple along with Jehovah. I mean, they'd worship both. It sounds like a lot of evangelicals today who worship the world and worship God at the same time. I think I think the syncretism, and by syncretism I mean trying to dovetail the world, trying to dovetail false gods and false theology with Jehovah, is the greatest weapon Satan has against his people, because it has a covering of something that looks okay. You're going to go in churches all around Denver today and hear the name Jesus, and yet the value system of the church is very worldly, very worldly. They'll use the name Jesus. They may even sing songs about Jesus, but the value system is not Christian value system. It is get all you can all you get, then sit on the lid. I mean, it's a value system of worldliness, of sensuousness. It is not a value of holiness. In my own devotions this morning, I was reading in 2 Chronicles, and David talks about, after he's taken the ark to Jerusalem, preparing it for and preparing the money so Solomon can build the temple, he has this long prayer, which is just an amazing prayer, one of the greatest ones in all the Bible. And at the end of it, he says, "Worship the Lord in holiness." In other words, holiness is the vehicle to true worship. When we are not, and the word holy comes from the word Greek word agios, which means to separate, to be separate, to be different. So if we don't worship, and holiness is the vehicle that carries us to true worship. Some people say, well, it doesn't matter as long as you say the right words. Yeah, it does matter. So Jeremiah is going to stand in the gate that when he was a little boy was full of wickedness. Josiah has put that away. And now we've got worship back. The great Passover has happened. But what do we read about this king that is now in power? He goes back to behaving like Manasseh, Josiah's grandfather. He goes back to back to his great-grandfather and his grandfather Ammon, and he goes back to false worship. So Jeremiah is standing in the gate of the temple, and he's going to have this prophecy because everybody there has watched the last 15 years of Josiah's reforms and the great Passover, and now they're going backwards to where they were before Josiah became king. So Jeremiah is basically standing there and saying, Israel, which will you choose? Will you choose Josiah's path, or will you choose Zedekiah's path? Which path are you going to choose? You get a choice here, right? So he stands in the gate, verse 2, and he says in verse 3, or in verse 2, he says, "Hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah, who enter in at these gates to worship the Lord." And by the way, if you notice in your Bible, it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. This is Yahweh. This is the covenantal name of God. You likely know there's many names of God in the Old Testament. Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Sitkanu, Jehovah Shalom. There's all kinds of names of God. And in the English, you'll have capital L, little O, little R, little D. So Jehovah Shalom means God is emphasizing his peace. Shalom means peace. If it's Jehovah Rapha, it's the idea of God providing. Jehovah Nissi is the Lord our banner. So it's a sign of victory. You know, they carry banners into battle. And so it's the different names of God we don't see in the English, but those different names of God are reflecting the character trait of God that God wants to emphasize in that particular passage. When you see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, different name of God, that is the covenantal personal name of God. The promises that God made and they made to God, that covenant that they made when at Gilgal or at Ebal and Gerizim, if you remember, they shouted the blessings and the cursings back and forth as they came into the land under Joshua 800 years before. God is using this name to remind them of this covenantal relationship. And I've given you a great king, and this is his temple, and he did a great reform, and he gave you Passover. And now you're backsliding. Which are you? Are you gonna abide by the covenant and reap the blessings, or are you gonna forsake the covenant and reap the consequences? This is literally what Jeremiah is saying to them. And he says to them, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of heaven, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place." So the gate is where the worshipers would have to come through. There would have been outside of that gate would have been business transaction, commercial processes taking place. Primarily the business outside of that particular gate would have been sheep. So let's say you came from northern Israel and you needed to do a sin offering. Well, you probably wouldn't drag little lammy fluffy foo, 100 miles behind you. You would bring some money to Jerusalem and buy little lammy fluffy foo, in one of the sheep pens outside of Jerusalem. So the business being transacted was often to buy a turtle dove, to buy a sheep for sacrifice. Because as I pointed out to you before, Jerusalem is one of the few cities in the world that are major cities that aren't on an ocean and aren't on a river. It's for business and economy. It doesn't have a good water supply. It doesn't have a good food supply. It is an easy city to take down. Really, it really is. It's got high walls and it's built on a cliff, so it's got mountain. But starving people out and getting them to lose water, they had to depend on God because it was not set up as a city that could defend itself. God chose to put his name in a city that they would have to rely on him to save them. Geographically, by food, by water sources, by economy. So one of the big economy sources for Jerusalem was the sheep trade, the goat trade, the things that went on, the olive. They have olives, so Gethsemane is an olive garden. The amount of olive oil the temple needed was immense because it needed all the candles to be lit. So there was a market that centered around the worship of Jehovah. That's the kind of business that would be. So he's right in the middle of the business district as people are exchanging money for the lamb, the turtle dove, to come in and offer to Jehovah. Jeremiah is saying to them, do you really mean this? You're offering a lamb, but is your heart really right with God? Do you really love God? Do you really mean this? Or is this just something you're going through because you think God is like a pagan God that you need to kind of assuage his anger and you'll give him a lamb and then you'll go live however you want? Did I not just describe many evangelicals who come to church for 55 minutes and at the 54-minute mark are batting their watch to find out, when is this guy going to be done? And they've checked the box, and they just go and live however they want to live. That's exactly who Jeremiah, and the application to our day, that's exactly who Jeremiah is talking about. He says, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Remember, that temple has been standing there for 300 years. So the temple has been there longer than America's been a nation by 50 years. The mythology of the temple was, God will never send us all into captivity. Yes, those 10 northern tribes went into captivity 100 years ago, but they didn't have the temple. They had those false altars in Bethel and Dan, built by Jeroboam. God dwells here. God will never send us into captivity, except Ezekiel. When you study Ezekiel, he had watched the glory of God leave the temple and go across the Kidron Valley and across the Mount of Olives. And in Ezekiel's vision, that glory of God will not come back in our understanding of end times until the millennium. And Ezekiel sees the glory of God coming back the same way. So by the time Josiah or Jeremiah is prophesying the glory of God, they think, oh, God can't possibly. Look how strong America is. Look how powerful America is. We have a lot of the same mythologies about America. And frankly, America hasn't been here as long as that temple had been standing. And he says to them, do not trust in these lying words. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. In other words, we are the temple of the Lord. This is our mythology. God cannot destroy us because we're holding on to the temple. They treated the temple as a talisman, like a lucky rabbit's foot. God demands that they keep his covenant that was going back 800 years. The covenant was not simply formal worship, but a life that was pure as well. And I've already alluded to this, but what I write in the notes is our country is in deep distress because we have forgotten how we became great. We are not Old Testament Israel, so that's not theologically what I'm saying. But our founding was based not on Karl Marx, but on the teachings of Jesus Christ. And if you don't believe that, all you got to do is go and read hundreds of quotes from John Adams to, oh my goodness, to the authors of the signers of the Declaration of Independence, to James Madison, the writer of the Constitution. I mean, the quotes are Governor Morris of Pennsylvania, who was very influential in getting the Constitution passed. I mean, the list goes on and on and on of men that said, you know, a republic is only good for a moral people because a republic gives you freedom and only moral people will choose to make good choices that will let them keep their freedom. And when anarchy reigns because people are not moral, then there has to be more authoritarianism and more authoritarianism and more authoritarianism. And just look at Chicago. I was reading this week that 30% of the police officers in Chicago are walking off the job come the 1st of November. Can you imagine what's going to happen to Chicago when truly the inmates are running the city? I read this morning, 39 firehouses in New York closed today. 39 firehouses. And they're experiencing the same loss of police officers in New York City as they are in Chicago. Well, when you aren't a moral people, you need more authoritarianism. Because that's the only way society can function. In a republic, we're given the freedom to make good choices, so we don't need authoritarianism. But as you walk away from godly behavior, it doesn't mean you're a Christian, but godly behavior, you need more rules. You need law codes that are thousands of pages long for every possible place where somebody can think of, oh, they didn't write a rule. They're all like teenagers, right? Well, you didn't tell me. You said to be home by my curfew, but what is home? You know, my home can be 5 miles from here. You didn't define home, right? I mean, they're teenagers. Every teenager is a lawyer. You know, they all come out of the womb being lawyers. They do. Yeah. So Jeremiah is saying, what I'm saying is we have forgot the blessings and are seeing the results of the curses. God never values exterior worship over interior love and obedience. Never. God never values exterior worship over interior love and obedience. He says in verse number 5, for if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place in the land that I gave you to your fathers forever and ever. And they're like, no, 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 we can't trust in God. We need to trust in Egypt. We need to trust in Egypt to protect us from the Babylonians. And God says, no. If you'll do right, I'll protect you. It was only 125 years before that when the Assyrians had surrounded Jerusalem, 100 years before, when the Assyrians had surrounded Jerusalem, that in one night God killed 180,000 Assyrians. I mean, their great-grandfathers could remember that taking place. And God is saying to them, in essence, don't forget your history. I took out the entire Assyrian army when Isaiah came to Hezekiah and said, this army will never come into this city. Do not pay attention to him. I will fight for you. Now, Hezekiah had built an extra wall. You can see that wall today in the center of Jerusalem underground. You can see the wall that Hezekiah built 2,700 years ago. You can see his aqueduct that he built to get water. So it wasn't that Hezekiah didn't prepare, but the battle was the Lord's. He had an army of 180,000 around this small city. Over a period of time, Jerusalem was going to fall too. God fought for them because Hezekiah repented and his heart was right with God. He tells them in verse 8, behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Wow, does that sound like America's political system today? Does it sound like the business system? We tell you that your X and Y chromosomes do not mean what gender you are, but whatever gender you feel like being. Well, after I found out that we're going to give $450,000 to illegal immigrants because they were distraught over separation, I think we all held out for, we only got $1,200 in stimulus money. I think we really should have held out for a lot more. By the way, when I deployed and was in war zones, my wife got $2.50 a day for her being distraught and separated from her husband. It's called the dislocation allowance. So my family got $75. The great thing about the $75, it was so wonderful. It wasn't taxed. So, I mean, we just had like so much money for therapy for us being distraught over us being in a war, me being in a, right? So what is God's curse on a nation? He gives them foolish leaders. That's God's curse on a nation. The lying words are the false religious leaders telling them that because the temple was there, they could live like they wanted to without consequences. The false leaders today economically tell us that we can borrow however amount of money we want and there are no consequences in inflation, higher interest rate. We can just spend money and there are no consequences economically. There are religiously people that say, oh, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter sexuality. That's just such an unimportant issue. You can do whatever you want. God will still accept you. Well, I got news for you. God doesn't accept anybody the way they're born. That's the reason Jesus Christ came into the world to change us to be more like Jesus Christ. If God accepts me just the way I am, listen to me. If God accepts me just the way I am, it makes God the Father the greatest butcherer of all time because he butchered his own sinless son for us with no reason. Let my statement sink in. If God doesn't intend us to change us, if God just accepts us in our sin, accepts us where we are, doesn't intend for us to change to be more like his son, then God butchered his own son for no apparent reason. Because he became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Right? I mean, there's a reason. I'm a sinner. I need to change. Therefore, to him who is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passing away. All things are becoming new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Jesus Christ came because he did not accept me in my sin, but he loved me enough to give himself to die for me so he could change me to be the righteousness of God. He gave me the power. This is the great theme of today, 504 years ago. Because this is, what's today? What do we call this Sunday? We call it what Sunday? Reformation Sunday. All Saints Day. They didn't know what Halloween was back then. Okay, they already lost their teeth because of bad water, so they didn't need candy to help them lose their teeth, you know. So this is Reformation. The great truth that Luther grasped, and he wasn't perfect by any stretch of the imagination. We would disagree with him on baptism. We would disagree with him on a church-state relationship. We would disagree with him on future events. There's a lot of, but what he grasped, the core is that I don't go back and forth, as the Catholic Church taught, between a state of grace and a state of ungrace based on confession and earning merits for my sin. Luther's great concept that is so biblical is that when I'm in Christ, I'm always after that in a state of grace. I am never again outside of grace. Once I place my faith in Christ, I am always in a state of grace. In the Catholic Church, you went back and forth and you died and you went to purgatory and you had to light candles and you had to pay the priest for lighting more candles and you had to help build churches in Rome and it would get your loved one 1,000 years out of purgatory because you didn't die in grace. You hadn't achieved enough merit. And Luther said, that's not what Galatians teaches. That's not what Romans teaches. Romans teaches that God forensically, in other words, legally places me with the righteousness of Jesus Christ when I place my faith in him. Every generation has sociological lying words, religious lying words. Just like what Jeremiah was facing, they had lying words. He says, will you steal, verse 8, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name? I remember many years ago standing in line in our town, it was Fry's. Is Fry's, did you tell me that's King Soopers up here? Okay, so it's your version of King Soopers, we just call it Fry's. And I'm standing in line at Fry's, and I have a couple of items. Elma had asked me to pick up on the way home from work. I'm standing in line, minding my own business, and there's two women in front of me, mid-30s, attractive women. They're just chit-chatting. And the one says, oh, yeah. She says, yeah. She goes, it's been a struggle with me and my boyfriend. We split up, we got back together again. I mean, I'm getting their life story while I stand in line at the grocery store. That's what I wanted to hear. And they split up and they moved back in with each other and they moved out. And I'm thinking to myself, well, this is how the world lives. And so it's a long line, so it's like 10 minutes. I'm listening to this whole conversation. And I moved back in and we're together now, and you know, it's been great living together, and we're thinking about getting married. I'm like, okay, that's not uncommon for the world. There's a pause. Oh, she goes, change subject. She goes, how is it working out with you in the choir? So now my ears perk up. I'm a Missouri mule. Now I'm listening. And she's like, oh, it's going great. And she names her church. Her church is 2 miles down the street from my church, and this church ordained Franklin Graham into the ministry. Franklin Graham was ordained into the ministry. Billy Graham's son was ordained in the ministry in a church 2 miles from the church I pastored for 23 years. Oh, she goes, great. She goes, they're so accepting of me. And she said, so there's no issue with you and your boyfriend? Oh, no, they're just really accepting of me. And they know, and everything is fine. Now, I just got to tell you this. We don't have a choir yet. I hope to one day get a choir back going in an ensemble. Nobody is ever going to sing in a choir who's living with their boyfriend and unmarried. Not as long as I'm the pastor here. Okay, I got one amen out of that. Okay, let's say that one more time. Hello, is anybody awake out there? Nobody is going to teach Sunday school or sing in the choir or do special service, do special music or anything who is premeditatively fornicating. That's what Jeremiah is talking about. This is exactly, in other words, you come before God, but you worship your life, in your life, you actually worship other gods, but you just come to church and sing songs, and you actually are worshiping other gods while you come to church and sing God. That's why you go into captivity, and that's why I'm going to wipe you out. Oh, a heavy sigh. You come before and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves? And this is where Christ quotes this text when he cleansed the temple. This is his quote. This is supposed to be a house of prayer, but you have made it into a den of thieves. So what you have to understand is when Christ would make an allusion to a passage, because they knew their Bible so well, Christ could just cite a few verses and they would fill in the entire context. So in Christ's day, the leaders would say, oh, if we had lived back then, we would have been on Jeremiah's side. We wouldn't have been on the people's side. And when Jesus says to them, this is a house of prayer and you made it into a den of thieves, what he's saying is, no, you wouldn't have been on Jeremiah's side. You'd actually been on the people's side who were going to be judged. And the scriptural irony is, when this is said, they are about 20 years from the temple being burnt to the ground and destroyed and them in captivity. When Jesus says to them, the house of prayer, den of thieves, and he cites this verse, he's 35 years from the second temple being burnt to the ground and them sent into captivity. In other words, this generation had Jeremiah the prophet to predict, serve God from your heart and not rip people off and steal and commit adulteries. And they didn't listen to Jeremiah. And this is why we get the parable of they sent this, the owner sent slaves to collect and they killed the slave. And then he finally said, I'll send my son to honor my son. And they killed the son. Remember that parable that Jesus gives? This is that parable working its way out. Jesus is, in essence, doing the same thing to his generation as we're going to see today in the morning service in Palm Sunday that Jeremiah was. And within both of them saying, you've made it into a den of thieves, this temple, within one generation, it's 20 years, the temple is gone, and they're in the diaspora, in being dispersed. In Jesus' day, it's about 40 years. He's going to say that in about 28, 29, 30 AD, and by 70 AD, they're all gone. What's our takeaway? I'll stop right there. What's our takeaway? Our takeaway is that our external life outside of this room must match what we proclaim and what we claim while we're in this room. Are you tracking with me? Do you understand what I mean? That it's important for us that how we live outside is what we proclaim inside. Because God's keeping track. Father God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for how true it is, how applicable it is. Bless us as we move the morning service in Jesus' name.